So first of all, I want to say that Hebrews chapter 9 is a really important passage in the Bible. It's just an important section of Scripture for us to know and understand and clearly get what is being said here. Secondly, it's the kind of chapter that you can read when you're doing your Bible reading at home and just get lost and just read it and at the end go, thank you, Lord, for your word, and just go on moving on because I got kind of lost in it. So we're going to try to slow down enough to where we can really grasp what's going on here and what's being said. We have learned so far in the book of Hebrews that there has been a change from the law, that the law out of necessity, that we are no longer under the law. Now we know that. The Bible tells us that in so many different places. So we know we are not under the law. But one of the reasons that the law, we can't still be under the law, is the fact that Jesus is our high priest today. If we were still under the law and Jesus was our high priest, he would be breaking the law because he is from the tribe of Judah. And we studied that last week in chapter 8. We saw that there was a change out of necessity to the law and that Jesus is a high priest by the order of Melchizedek, which was this man who shows up in the Old Testament. And now he's going to talk about in more detail how the things in the tabernacle and in the law are a shadow of the reality that is up in heaven. So that's kind of the setting for this chapter. We're going to start by talking about the earthly sanctuary, and then we're going to talk about the heavenly sanctuary. So there's a sanctuary that is up in heaven. And this tabernacle was given as a copy of this sanctuary that's up in heaven. And when you read about the old tabernacle, we're not talking about the temple, because the temple was expanded beyond what the tabernacle was. But when we read about the tabernacle, which the word tabernacle simply means tent, and so it was the tent that they took with them in the wilderness. When they would camp, they would put up this tabernacle and they would make sacrifices there. When we talk about that, it is from Exodus 25 through 40. I heard someone say once that there's more given about the tabernacle and the details of the tabernacle than any other topic in the entire Bible. Now, I haven't had time to check that out or to consider whether or not there might be something that would have more detail in it, but there's 15 chapters in Exodus that are on the tabernacle, the way that it is to be built, the details of it, and they were to make it exactly like Moses was told to make this, and we get the idea why now. All right, so let's talk about the tabernacle first, and we'll get this in the first few verses, and then we'll talk about the limitations of that, and we'll go on from there. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So even the first covenant referred to is the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and it talks about this earthly sanctuary. Then it says, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which were the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. All right, so this tabernacle was 40, the building itself was 45 feet long and 30 feet wide. The outer court area that was made of animal skins was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Now, this is not very big, okay? When we think about the tabernacle, you're not talking about this huge, ginormous tent. And it was a tent that had to be erected and torn down every time that they moved. And when you would, everything on the outside of the tabernacle looked kind of plain. When you looked at it from the outside, everything was brass. Everything was animal skins. And the outer edge seems to be, there's some controversy as to whether or not it was porpoise skins or whether it was badger skins. But the outer portion of it looked kind of plain. But when you walked inside of the sanctuary, this is the building that's 45 feet long and 30 feet wide, everything is tapestry and gold and purple and pictures, the veil has cherubim on it. So when you walk inside, it's beautiful. From the outside, it looks plain. Now, something that you learn about the tabernacle, and you can do this study, and it's an in-depth study, is that everything in that tabernacle speaks of Jesus. The menorah, you could say, or the candelabra, we'll call it, could also speak of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, I am the light, I am the door, probably making a reference to the door going into this sanctuary. I am the bread of life. There was a table of showbread that was there, and we're going to go over these furnishings in just a moment. But it was that Christ had, that he is God who was clothed in humanity. And from the outside, well, there was nothing about him that we would want to look upon, and the Bible says in the book of Isaiah. But on the inside, he's God. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is Yahweh himself. And so this speaks of Jesus as you look at the tabernacle. Now, when you walked into the sanctuary, which was this first part, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, there were three furnishings that were in there. We call them furniture. I don't know that that's the right reference to talk about these furnishings, that they're furniture. I guess they were. But on the right-hand side, excuse me, as you walked in, on the left-hand side, you would have the candelabra. And this was made out of solid gold. And the priests would go in every day, and they would make sure to trim it and to put oil in it so that it was always to be lit. As long as the tabernacle was up, that was supposed to be lit. And it speaks, of course, of the light of Christ. And then on the other side was the table of showbread. That was a table that the priest had to come in once a week and change the bread on, and there were 12 loaves that were put on it. The 12 loaves were to speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, and God being the sustenance for them, and Jesus being the bread of life for us. So you would walk in, there's a candelabra, there's a table of showbread, and then right in front of the veil was the incense altar. This incense altar was made, again, out of gold. Everything on the outside is made out of brass. Everything on the inside is made of gold. So the table was acacia wood that was covered in gold, the table of showbread. And the incense altar was a gold altar. Outside was the huge brass altar that they would make sacrifices on. But inside was one that you would put incense on. And if you compare that with Revelation and them taking a censer, an incense censer, which is a device that you put incense in, you kind of see it today in Roman Catholic churches. They'll walk around, right, with their little incense, and they'll swing it around, and the incense will kind of fill the area. Well, the incense is a type of the prayers of the church. Again, Revelation tells us that. It is a type of prayer. So the incense altar is speaking of Jesus mediating for us. He continually is a mediator for us. He's praying for us, which is a powerful thing. You know, we want people to pray for us, right? When we go through a struggle, we're like, pray for me, I got this going on. Well, Jesus is always praying for you. And that's really powerful. Now behind this, and it was that incense altar that Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, had drawn lots to be able to go in and burn incense, and people were outside praying at the hour of prayer while he was taking care of the incense burner. So this is not speculation at all. When you get into it, the incense inside of that tabernacle spoke of the prayers that are up in heaven. Heaven is filled with our prayers. And we're going to get to more of the heavenly sanctuary here in just a moment. So then you would walk, and any priest could go into that area, and they would take care of these things. But only one priest, the high priest, only once a year, could go behind the second veil. And the second veil is called the Holies of Holies. So let's read on. It's going to tell us about the second veil. It says, then in verse 3, so the first one's called the sanctuary. And behold, the second veil, that the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on its sides with gold. So we've never heard, I won't say that we haven't heard about the censer being behind that veil. We often say that there's the veil, and the only thing behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And those are two different things, by the way. Even though the mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat is different than the Ark of the Covenant. And it was on that mercy seat that they would sprinkle blood on that would be a sign of the bulls and the goats covering the sin of the people that were there. This was done once a year for them. It says it had a golden censer. Did they keep the golden censer back there? Or did the priest carry in the golden censer with incense in it when he went into the presence of the Lord, that he had that censer with him? We don't really know. But most people will say the only pieces of furniture back there are the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. So this talks about this golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. And again, the golden censer would speak, you would burn incense on it, and it would speak of prayers. And then it says, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on its sides with gold. So it was made out of acacia wood. The box itself was then overlaid with gold, but the mercy seat was made out of pure gold. It was solid gold. It says, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So these three things were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now in the Old Testament, we're told that the tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant, and these other items aren't mentioned. But here it mentions these other items that were there. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is lost. We don't know where it is. It's funny how dogmatic people can get. Dogmatism drives me crazy when we don't have something that tells us one way or the other. And so there are people who will be like, well, it's in Ethiopia, and these priests have it in Ethiopia, and they're going to return the mercy seat. And according to the Ethiopian priests that are taking care of what they say is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark itself, the box itself is deteriorating, but the mercy seat being made out of pure gold is in great shape. And they're going to return that to Israel when they rebuild the temple, and they'll have the Ark of the Covenant. Some believe it's hidden underneath the Temple Mount, and there's hundreds of caves underneath the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is, they took the top of a mountain, and they built a retaining wall around it and flattened out the mountain. And underneath it are arches that hold the weight of the Temple Mount. And all of these arches makes nooks and crannies and caves, and they can't, because it is a holy spot for Islam, they cannot go and excavate there. They can't do an archaeological dig on the Temple Mount. So some claim that it's there. And again, you're going to run into people who will say, we know it's there. They're going to be really dogmatic about it. The truth is, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. And people can be as positive as they want to be, but we don't have any evidence of that. But what we do know is that these are earthly things that speak of heavenly things. In verse 5, it says, and above it were the cherubim. This is on the mercy seat. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we don't know why the writer of Hebrews just decided. Maybe he thought, there's a lot we could say about all of these things, but we're not going to say them now. So we could talk about the typology of Christ. We could talk about the sanctuary in heaven, which he's going to go on to talk about, but he cuts it short here. There are things that we can know, that we can study, that we can learn, but he cuts it short. Now, the cherubim were angels. Cherubim, when you study Ezekiel and Isaiah and you have visions of heaven, there are cherubim and seraphim. The cherubim they're described in a couple of different places, not necessarily looking human, by the way, but having four faces and four wings, and the description is interesting. Seraphim, you may have heard, is the word for burning. So the seraphim are considered to be burning one, angels that are burning. But actually the word is connected to a serpent more than anything else. So when a poisonous snake would bite someone, it was said in Hebrew that they were bitten by a seraphim, because the bite would sting and burn, and so they were the burning ones. So there are theologians, and quite a few theologians, Bible scholars, who will now say that the seraphim was some kind of a serpent-like angel, which the only reason I go into it is kind of a little bit of a side trail here, but that would explain why there would be a serpent in the Garden of Eden if Satan himself were a seraphim. And if a seraphim does talk about a serpent. So a poisonous snake is called a seraphim. There's a word for snake in the Bible, and there's a word for seraphim for a poisonous snake in the Bible. And a seraph would be singular, seraphim would be plural. Okay? So there are cherubims and seraphims, and these two are cherubims, and they seem to be guardians in the heavenly places. These are the ones that fly around and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and the doorpost of heaven is shaken. And I've read that verse who knows how many times and never thought, I wonder what the doorposts are. What are the doorposts in heaven? What are doorposts doing in heaven? That they could be shaken by the voice of these cherubim as they are worshiping God. Now, that's the earthly tabernacle. It speaks of Jesus, but it also speaks of heaven. Now listen to the limitations of this earthly tabernacle. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. So this is Yom Kippur. This is the sacrifice that they would make. And the high priest had to sacrifice a bull for his own sins. And then he would take two goats. One of them would be released into the wilderness as the scapegoat. The other one would be sacrificed. And then he would take the blood of that goat that was sacrificed into the holies of holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And note here that it is for the sins committed in ignorance. Because you, if you were in Israel, would go and give sacrifices for your own sin. When you would sin and knew you sinned. I mean, today, what do? Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Help me. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God's faithful to forgive us our sins. What did you do then? Oh, hey, go get me the best goat I have. I got to go down to the temple. And people see you going to the temple carrying your goat, and they'd be like, what'd you do? But you got to take that goat and sacrifice it for your sins. So the day of Yom Kippur, according to Hebrews, which is talking about really the work that was going on in the temple in their day, okay, was considered to be for the ignorance, sin you did in ignorance. And so we ask God to forgive us because we sin all the time and we don't know it. And so they do too. They did too, and they had that day of Yom Kippur for that. Then it says the Holy Spirit indicating this. So the Holy Spirit's now involved in indicating something. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So the Holy Spirit has revealed something about the way into the tabernacle, what's really going on while the first one was standing. They didn't know what they were doing with that tabernacle while the first one was standing. It was only after the new covenant was given that the Holy Spirit indicated the way into the first tabernacle, or the way into the tabernacle. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered and cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience. So you give gifts and sacrifices. A gift was given to God or given to the priests and not killed. A sacrifice was killed. So when you give something that costs you something, that's a sacrifice that you give to God. And we're supposed to give ourselves living sacrifices, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. But we can also offer God something. And when we offer God, it's not a sacrifice, it's just an offering. We're like, here, God, you have given me this, and I'm giving it back to you. Well, they had gifts and they had sacrifices. The sacrifice would always be killed, okay? That would be the difference between them. It says, and they are offered and cannot make him who performed the service perfect. So that when you would offer those animals for your sins or for whatever sacrifices it were, Leviticus has five of them that are to be given, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. So there's all these different kinds of offerings. There were also sacrifices made every morning and every evening in the tabernacle. They can't make you perfect. They were limited. Just like the law was limited. And all the law could do was help you diagnose yourself. And that's maybe the best way that we can put the work of the law. The law could not make you righteous. The law couldn't get your sins forgiven. You could diagnose, I've got problems. I know that I'm not supposed to steal and I've stolen. Therefore, I got to do something about it. So you would take an animal and you would have that animal sacrificed. But the blood of the bulls and goats, it's going to say that here, could only cover your sin. It was insufficient to remove your sin. And so you were still, it says in regard to conscience, and our conscience still strikes us. I mean, we'll sin today. and then we ask for forgiveness, and we know we're forgiven, but we still feel the weight of a conscience with it. But there was still guilt that was assessed to that person because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take it away. It says it was imposed various washings and fleshly ordinances. Well, let me go back here a little bit. Let's go back to verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, for which both gifts and sacrifices are offering, which cannot make him who performed them the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, and various washings, fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation. And this is not the Luther Reformation. This is the Reformation from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So he uses the term Reformation. So that you were under these laws concerning food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation. Again, we're being told that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is no longer applicable. It has been fulfilled. It has been set aside. Again, if it was still, Jesus couldn't be a high priest because he would be breaking the law. So it has to be fulfilled. It has to be completed. And so there is this Reformation that took place when Jesus died on the cross and the new covenant was instituted, to where now we come to Christ under the work of the new covenant, not under the work of the old covenant. But it also speaks of something else. It speaks of this new covenant and the way we entered into it. Verse 11, but Christ, literally Messiah, right? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, entered the most holy place for all. So this tabernacle on earth is a type of a tabernacle that is up in heaven. And that is why it had to be made so perfect, and they had to follow the pattern exactly. And that tabernacle in heaven has never had the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed on it. It is only Jesus who entered in as the high priest into that tabernacle in heaven. And remember, there was an altar outside of the building we're talking about, the tabernacle building, and there was a wash basin out there. And the Bible talks about, in the book of Revelation, an altar in heaven as well. Now, I talked to the staff a little bit on Tuesday morning about, you know, wondering about this altar. Why is there an altar in heaven? An altar is a place where you sacrifice something. It's not a place that you go and kneel down to, by the way, although they might have done that when they were giving sacrifices. But there's this altar in heaven because, well, someone brought up in the staff meeting, Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. I don't know all of the connections with that. It's something that I want to look into a little bit more when I have a little bit more time. But there is some interesting stuff here for further study, that you have this tabernacle not made with hands, and Jesus entered into that heavenly tabernacle, and he put his own, and he applied his own blood, which is superior to the blood of bulls and goats, which could not perfect you. But Jesus's blood is for the remission of sins, for taking away our sins. So it says, verse 12 again, not of this creation, not of the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. So the high priest here had to go in every year. But Jesus entered in once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's for you and me. We've been purchased back. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, the red heifer that cleansed things, sprinkled the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more can the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? There are places in the Bible where we're told that the Father was involved in the death of Jesus. There are places we're told that Jesus gave himself up on the cross. And now we're told that the Holy Spirit offered himself, the eternal Spirit offered himself, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit being God as well, without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant that you and I are now under, which can, remember last week, chapter 8, it says that Jesus can save to the uttermost. The old covenant was weak in that it couldn't save you. It could just deal with sin temporarily, but Jesus can save to the uttermost. It goes on to say then, by means of death. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. When he died on that cross, he was dying as our mediator, taking our place for death and entering into this new covenant, which no wonder the cup that we drink in communion is the cup of the new covenant. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. And so we take it together thinking of his death on the cross as he died for us, becoming that mediator for us. It says the mediator by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Jesus died there for all of those in the old covenant as well. So everybody that gets saved by Jesus. Even though, you know, sometimes people will say, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Can they be saved? Well, do we have examples of that in the Bible? What about Abraham? It's Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness, but he never knew the name of Jesus and never knew the sacrifice that would be made, but yet he was saved. And so when Jesus died, he died for all those who were under the old covenant as well. And by the way, all the Old Testament saints as well, they didn't hear the gospel like we talk about the gospel. We talk about the gospel being Jesus dying for our sins and making salvation available for us, and if we receive him and invite him in, we'll be saved. They didn't have any of that. They were saved as they believed God and trusted in him, and then Jesus died for them as well as for us. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament saints had to come to faith through. There's no one that's going to be in heaven that did not come through Jesus Christ. The law can save no one. It goes on to say that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That God's called us all that we would receive an eternal inheritance. God created us, gave us life and gave us a choice so he could share everything he has with us. Jesus is the bride of the firstborn, and we are co-inheritors with him, and we gain everything. God has everything, and he created you and me, and if we would love him, commit ourselves to him, then he gives us everything. I often say that I'm persuaded we don't realize all that we have in Christ. We don't realize all we are in Christ. We don't realize everything Jesus has done for us. We're just happy to not die and burn for all eternity, right? We're like, I'm not there. But there's so much more that God has done for us that is absolutely amazing. So Jesus did all of this by dying to become our mediator and give us this inheritance. And then he talks about the necessity of this mediator dying. He says, for where there is a testament, and when you read that, where there's a testament, think of a will and testament. Where he's talking about inheritance now. He's moved to inheritance. And where there is a will and testament, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. You guys, a lot of you are in a will. And if that person that you love, hopefully, passes away, their death makes that will active. There is a testament. There must be the death of the testator to make the inheritance come into place. So Jesus died on the cross and his death gave us our inheritance. He's the one who died and we were in his will and testament. And so we received everything by the will and testament of the death of Jesus on the cross. You can start to see, if you're following me, and I hope you are, you can start to see why I said in the very beginning how important this chapter is. It's an extremely important chapter that helps us to understand the richness of what was happening when Jesus died on that cross. It's so much more complex than we would ever think. It goes on to say in verse 17, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." You're in the will, but it's not yours at all until there's the death. So Jesus died so we could have an inheritance. Now that's something that I don't even know if I've ever heard a message on Jesus dying so that we could receive our inheritance. We are on his will. He died, and we have an inheritance because of that. Verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Blood was so important. Blood, there's life in the blood. And the first covenant, they would go into the tabernacle, and they would sprinkle blood inside of the tabernacle, and that was to purify it. It needed to be purified. And when the tabernacle was purified, the land was purified. And so not even, you know, you couldn't do anything without blood. And then it goes on to say in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" So there was a death for the old covenant as well, but the death was a replacement of the animals. Verse 21, "Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and on the vessels of ministry." And there's a better term than furniture, right? Vessels of ministry. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So Jesus had to die. His blood had to be shed. He died as our substitute. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." We learn that there is a better tabernacle than the earthly tabernacle, that there's a better covenant than the old covenant, that there is a better sacrifice than the old sacrifice. That's what we're learning. Now, don't forget why he's going into all of this stuff. Because there were Hebrews, right? Books written to Hebrews, who had become Christians, and because of persecution, were going back to the law. They were going back to Israel. There has always been some controversy within the church as to whether or not someone who is Jewish has to keep the law. And back in the time when the temple was there, whether they had to keep the law. I believe that Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that they were not to keep the law, that it was fulfilled, that not one jot or tittle of it would pass away. And people will quote that by Jesus, but they don't do the rest of it until it is fulfilled. And Jesus became the fulfillment of the old covenant so that it is passed away. And that if they were trying to come to God through the law, there was a problem. Now when you, well, I don't know if I want to get into all that now. I'll run out of time. There's some other stuff we could talk about within the book of Acts. When you see the way that people interacted, because the temple is around the whole time they're in Acts. The temple isn't destroyed yet. All the way through the chapter 28. So we could talk about the way we see Paul and the rest of the disciples interacting with the law, because we do see it in the book. But remember, it talked about those things fading away at the end of the last chapter. The old covenant and all the things with it are fading away. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Jesus stands before the Father for us. And there is this sanctuary, this heavenly tabernacle that is in heaven. When we go into heaven, we're going to see the altar. We're going to see this heavenly tabernacle. We're going to see where the blood was shed for us. We understand his death was for us to receive an eternal inheritance. He goes on to say in verse 25, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." So he's talking another way that the sacrifice of Jesus was superior was the fact that they had to go in every year and give the sacrifice. But Jesus did it once. Verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. And again, there's an interesting statement there. He would have to suffer often since the foundations of the world, and there's an altar that's up in heaven. But now, once the end of the age has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the end of the covenant, the old covenant age, he appeared and offered the sacrifice for himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And that's a verse we quote often, right? It's funny that we don't know the context of the verse, but we quote it often. It's appointed for men to die once. And probably because it's very personal to us. Wait a minute. I have an appointment with death. When is this appointment? Can I call heaven and change the appointment? God, I just don't really want to keep that appointment. I'd like to change it. Let me put it off a few years if possible. So it's very personal to us, but this is all in the context of the superiority of the new covenant because it's based on the heavenly tabernacle and not the earthly tabernacle, which is what the old covenant was based on. So as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So the reason it tells us that we die once, which by the way, reincarnation is out of the picture now. There are some Christians who try to talk about reincarnation. We die once, and then after that comes judgment. Jesus gave his offering, and he died once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The question, what are we supposed to be doing now while we're waiting for Jesus? Eagerly wait for him. Now that we understand that there is this tabernacle in heaven and these things were copies of those, we understand why there's 15 chapters in the book of Exodus on the tabernacle. And also some stuff in Deuteronomy on the tabernacle. Now we understand that. But now we are to eagerly wait for him to return for us. We're to be ready. In Matthew 25, Jesus goes on with several different stories and analogies and types of what it means for us to wait for Jesus. That a wicked servant says, my master's delaying his coming. We wait for him. We look for him. We are to be ready for his return to you and me. And so all of this is such a deep chapter, especially when it comes to the work of the new covenant, the superiority of the new covenant, and his death on the cross for our inheritance, that we're in his will and testament, and he has died for us, and we have gained everything. And when we get into heaven, no wonder he said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have it all. He's getting ready to chew them all out for things they're doing that are wrong, and he's like, you guys have it all. We have everything. It's all ours. God created us because he wanted to share everything with us. God has it all. He is totally awesome. He is the Lord Most High, and he wants to share it all with you. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing, and we get a good understanding of why the old covenant had to pass away, because we have a new mediator, a new covenant for the heavenly sanctuary, for the blood of Jesus that is superior to the blood of both bulls and goats, which could only cover sin and not take it away. All right, stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the details that we find in this chapter and in the book of Hebrews, that we could have a good, solid understanding that we are not under the law and that we could not live by the law, and that those who endeavor today to interact with you by the old inferior covenant are making a mistake, that they need to come to you by the means of the Reformation, by the new covenant that has been given. Thank you for revealing these things to us. I pray that we would be able to take these deep things into our lives. This is like the meat of the Word of God, and really grow and be strong with him. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.